Well, we have come to it, to chapter 10 of Genesis, which few preachers have preached. There's quite a few preachers that have preached through it, those who are committed to preaching holistically through books. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read, with God's help, this entire chapter, and then come back and talk about it a bit. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to remind ourselves in your presence that this is the very word of God. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we hear these names and read these words, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to see the significance of what's contained in this mighty chapter of the book of Genesis. Father, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtechah. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Chinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludum, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Semerite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in the lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazar Maveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklah, Obal, Obamel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Whew! Okay, that's a mouthful right there. There's a logical outline to this chapter, and you can see it here. It's going to bookend with verse 1, where it's telling us that this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and then it's going to bookend at the tail end to remind us these were the families of the sons of Noah. So there are these two bookend verses to the passage. And then you see here verse 2 through 5, the sons of Japheth. You see 6 down to 20 is the sons of Ham. And then 21 down to 31, we have the sons of Shem. And there's two little inserts here within this, as we have this list. And this isn't a genealogy. This is a table of nations. You'll see when we get to chapter 11, got to hit it all over again. We're going to go back to a genealogy, and we're going to follow the line of Peleg all the way down to Abram. And that's where the writer here, Moses, is giving us chapter 10 and 11 almost as a transitional section of Genesis to get us to where we're going to start to follow a particular man, his particular people, and we'll follow it on down through the rest of the book of Genesis. But within this table of nations, you get two inserts that we'll talk about. One is a little bit of a description of a gentleman by the name of Nimrod. And then when we get down to Peleg, there's a little bit of a description about his name and some significance with that. So that's what we'll look at. I think I got 4 main points for you, believe it or not, out of that. And when I first read it, I was terrified. I read chapter 10 in my study and I thought, oh Lord, what do you preach out of chapter 10? And I spent a long time studying this section. I also listened to 5 sermons, one by Vodi Bakum, one by, a two-parter by Joel Beakey. And these are gentlemen that I respect greatly with their handling of the word. So if I infringe upon their copyrighted material a little bit, I don't know which part I stole from them. So I just give those gentlemen praise for the hard work they did in the passage. So the 4 points. One is this. What's the significance of us as a church taking the time to study chapter 10 of Genesis? I think it points first to this. It is divinely inspired scripture. And if we're a church, and I think as a church, not just the pastor, but you also, as a church, we are dedicated to going through verse by verse expository studies of the Word of God. And so if we take very seriously what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if I look at chapter 10 of Genesis with that thought in mind, and that is true, then I'm looking at chapter 10 and saying it is God's message to us. That it might have been an original audience as Moses was carrying the Israelites on through to eventually cross into the land, and he's explaining the roots and the roots of all nations. But there's a message here for us as well, because it's God's Word. It will positively impact our doctrine. And I was surprised as I studied this how much I was learning. And it's impacted my doctrine in a positive way. It will bring necessary correction to our thinking. That's what Paul said the Scripture's purpose was, that we align our thinking correctly. And we'll talk about that a little bit as well. It'll help to complete us where we're lacking in our understanding of the world around us and God's redemptive plan. The accuracy of chapter 10 speaks to the Bible's veracity, its accuracy. I was reading actually a little bit with James Montgomery Boyce, who spent a lot of time on this, but then I was reading an article by Tim Osterholm, and he said this of chapter 10. He says, We can also factually claim that wherever its statements can be sufficiently tested, Genesis 10 of the Bible has been found completely accurate, resulting partly from linguistic studies, partly from archaeology, and more recently still from the findings of physical anthropologists who are to this day recovering important clues to lines of migration in ancient historical times. As implied in verse 32 of Genesis 10, this table includes everybody, meaning that so-called fossil man, primitive peoples, ancient and modern man are all derived from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we look at this second point here, is this is historical anthropology that we're studying here. Again, it's not a lineage necessarily. It's telling us how the nations that are got to be where they are and who populated them originally is what it's telling us. So there's history here. We don't know about every nation in the world, and I'm not going to spend too much time digging into who these folks are, but a lot of their names probably sounded familiar since you're a student of the Bible. Some are a little bit tougher, and I'm going to pull a few out because I think it'll help you a little bit. It impressed me a little bit. I was like, oh, that's where that came from. So hopefully I'll have a little bit of an aha moment with a couple of these names. Now, when Moses records this for us, it starts with those who are furthest away from Israel, who would have probably the least impact on Israel. You know, here's Moses leading the children. He's writing the book of Genesis by the Spirit. So we start with the sons of Japheth, right? So it's not in an order of the boys' ages who came first. It's in relation to Israel. We're moving from those farthest from Israel to those who were right there with Israel and became antagonists to Israel, and then down to the actual Semites is the last group that we're going to look at. So when you look at verses 2 through 4, there's 14 nations, of which a few of those here are Russia, Eastern Europe, Greece, India, and it really touched me when I was studying this, because I thought, you know, what's in chapter 10? You know, why would we spend time to study this? And then I found my own roots here, because I looked at that out of Japheth, and probably a lot of your roots too, but just for me, that came from Japheth's line, the Celts and the Cymry, which is the Irish and the Welsh people, because Tomlinson is a Welsh name. So my heritage goes back to the Welsh, and I can say, well, then that means I'm from the line of Gomer. And I'm from ultimately the line of Japheth. And you'll see that verse that will also unpack those peoples by saying, and from these the coastland peoples, or like the island peoples, you know, Greece, all the, you know, those little islands, that's where these peoples came from. And you'll see that line over and over again. It's not just a list of people. It's a list of some are people, some are places, some are nations. And that's why you'll see at the end of each of these lists, it says that they separated in the lands according to his language, according to their families, according to their nations. It's a table of nations. So 14 are coming from Japheth. Then we move in a little closer to Israel, the sons of Ham, who many of which became enemies and became hostile to Israel. And we find 30 of these nations in verses 6 through 20, including the Ethiopians, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. Libya is all a part of this list that came from Ham. And then the last of the three, the Semites, the sons of Shem. Remember, I think I told you last week or maybe the prior week that the Shemites is where we get the word Semite. So we know that these Semite nations, and it's not just Israel, there's other Semite nations that come from Shem. There's 26 nations, including one, the Hebrews. So that's who we're going to be following, right, is the Hebrews, as we find Abram, and then he becomes Abraham. We'll talk about that significance. And on down through to his son, Isaac, and then down to Jacob, and down to the tribes, and then eventually those tribes become the tribes of Israel, and we have Israel, right? Jacob renamed Israel. So the Hebrews, right? Now, when you look in your Bible, and I'm going to start pulling a few words out, when you look in Genesis 10 and verse 21, it says, the children were born also to Shem, and that's where we get Semite, the father of all the children of Eber, which is where we get the word Hebrew. So within that verse, we have the Semites, And not only that, but down through the line, through Eber, who's the Hebrews, right? You follow that down through the brother of Japheth, the elder. So we have the Hebrews coming from this line, the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Aramaeans, they call them, the Aramaeans. And here's another one for you. When you get to verse 22 in Genesis 10, it says, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, Aram I underlined for a reason, because he and his clan become a nation, and a language comes from this clan. It's the Aramaic language. And that's something, when I get the ahas, I was studying this, and I thought, now that's interesting, because the Aramaic language is in the New Testament, right? Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4, we can see that this became a prevalent language, and it roots itself back to Aram. But in Daniel 2:4 it says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, and so on. So they speak in Aramaic. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Aramaic. In Mark 5, verse 41, he takes a child by the hand and says, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. He's speaking Aramaic. Or in Mark 7:34, he says, Ephphatha, and that is to be translated, be opened. So we know that the Lord spoke Aramaic. So I find that just interesting in my study. Third point I want to make here is this. As we look back in our own genealogies, and maybe I skipped a few generations when we try to do our genealogy, and I'm going back and I'm thinking, but I know I can root myself back to the Welsh people, and they're rooted to Gomer, and that's going to Japheth. And I can follow my roots all the way back to Japheth and say, and he's the son of Noah. And everybody in the world can do that. There is one race. Now, sometimes, and even I will use the language of race, and it's really probably not proper when I speak of people groups. There's many people groups, there's many cultures, but there's one race. Now, my old Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines race as a family, tribe, people, or nation belonging to the same stock. And we all belong to the stock of Noah. All of us. There's one race. And I think when we don't think biblically, we can err and fall into pride as a people. And we can look down our nose at another people and think maybe inherently we're better genetically and they're inferior people groups. And that's where racism has come down through the lines. But the Christian, you, anywhere you see racism rear its ugly head, there's always Christians that go, wait a minute, have you read the Table of the Nations? We're one people. We're one race. We root ourselves back to Noah. And you could follow that all the way back right to Adam and Eve. We had one set of original parents. So the human race is really one race, if you want to look at it that way, which is biblically true. And this human race, and I had to really think about this, this human race entirely is in covenant with God. All the human race is in covenant with God because they're in the Noahic covenant. Because God covenanted with Noah and his progeny and even with all the animals and promised a couple things. But everybody we meet is in covenant. There's nobody that's not in relationship with God. Now, they might not be in a saving relationship with God, which comes through the blood of Christ, right? But they are in covenant with God, with the Noahic covenant. And that might be a good conversation starter when you talk to somebody that has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, do you understand that there was a covenant with your forefather, whose name was Noah, that was upon all the living of the world? That you're in that covenant, but even within that covenant, you're not safe from the wrath that is to come. You need to turn to that God of covenant and enter into the new covenant of the blood of Christ and teach them that they need to repent and put their faith in Jesus, right? But know that the entire human race is in covenant with God. They're in relation to God. Now, part of that Noahic covenant was what? The preservation of the earth itself, because God promised, I'll never again destroy it as I have done with a worldwide flood, right? Now, it's going to be renewed, and there's that language of, you know, it's going to be with fire, but it's the renewal of all things. Behold, all things are new. So we can look forward to that hope. But the covenant of Noah was a preservation of this world. That as long as time moved on, right, that there would be harvest, there would be time for planting, there would be summer, then followed by winter, then followed by summer again. And we get the sureness and the stability of the seasons that we know will come. It's starting to snow today. I don't think, oh, I hope this isn't an eternal winter. Because I know it won't be, because God's word is true, and I know that spring will come, and then summer will come after that. And God, in His common grace to all peoples, not just His Christians, but to all peoples, is blessing them with common grace that they know that they can go and plant in the planting season. The seasons will continue because of God's covenant of grace upon them. And in that common grace, they will reap a harvest. And the God who does all this for them, Paul says to the people that don't know the Lord, and He does all this for you, and you don't acknowledge Him as God, and you're not thankful to Him. Romans chapter 1. And so Paul would point them to Jesus Christ, right? Hoping that they might come and become Christians. So the preservation of the earth and that covenant was ultimately to bring God into this world. That was the redemptive plan of God from before the foundation of this world. So God covenants and says, I won't destroy it again. I'm preserving it. The seasons will come and go. And God would basically say, because I will enter it, the second person of the Trinity will put on flesh and will come to this world. And with that in mind, when you read something like John 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God enters into this world, this fallen world, to come and to live perfection for us, to pay for our sins on the cross, to be buried, but then to rise from the dead. So God preserves this world, and even those who are in other countries, maybe in this country, who have not come to the covenant of Christ yet, they're still in relationship to God, but they're under the wrath of God, unless we come to them with the good news and persuade them to turn and to come to Christ, right? So that's something to keep in mind. But there's one race here, one race. There's one race, but there's many cultures. I'm not saying that there's not different cultures. There's certainly different cultures. And God has been gracious enough for me to let me travel quite a bit. And I've been to a lot of places. I don't know how many countries I've been to, but I'd say probably at least a dozen, probably more than that, maybe 15, 16 countries. And it's interesting to me when I go to these places is that I get to enjoy these cultures that are so different from ours. But there's one race. I don't want to go there and think, well, you're of some other line of evolution. Evolution has really twisted the minds of men, and horrible things have come from that. I want to go there and say, you have a distinct culture for sure. I might even tell them, do you know how you came to be here? I can take you back to the Table of Nations. You all come from Noah. And it actually spells out for us what people came to originally populate this place or that place. I think it's fascinating. There's one race, many cultures. There's one race, but many shades. Many shades. And I think Christians at times have twisted Scripture to support wickedness and slavery. And we got to admit, I mean, I'm a Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists do not have a pure background. Southern Baptists broke off from the Baptists because they wanted to justify slavery of the African American, right? In that case, it was the African. And they wanted to justify that scripturally somehow. But there was others that said, no, they were abolitionists. They said, this is not right. We all root ourselves to Noah. It's not right for a Christian to own another man or another woman. So that has reared its ugly head over the years. But you say, well, where do the different distinctions come from? Why? Now, if I held up my paper here, which is white against my skin, you'd see very quickly I am not white. But people call me white. Sometimes I get nervous and I get upset and I turn red. But I'm really not a white man. But if I go to some place like Sweden, they're much, much lighter than even I am. And you know, when I go down to Belize, where we minister down in Belize, that they're sort of middle brown people. And you go to other places where they're very dark skinned. How did all those distinctions come to be? I find it a fascinating study. And here's one thing. We're one race. We're all the same color. We're all the same guys. Just different people have different amounts of it. Is all it is. There's only one color, really. Now, I want to read you a little excerpt from Tim Alsterholm's article where he writes, this superficial distinction, meaning our color differences, is the basis for the division of mankind. But the fact is, we're all the same color. And some people have a little more color than others. Skin shade is due to the amount of a substance called melanin in the skin. The more melanin, the darker the skin. We are not born with a genetically fixed amount of melanin, but rather with a genetically fixed potential to produce a certain amount, increasing in response to sunlight, which is why Caucasians tan when they're exposed to the sun. We're all the same color. We're melanin, all of us. And it's the lie of the devil to try to have one people think they're superior to another people group and somehow say, well, you're an inferior people group. And you all know that's happened throughout history. It's the Christian, when that happens, and it happens secular, it cycles through where some group of people will say, we're better than this other group, and they will be our slaves, or we'll dominate them, or we'll wipe them off the planet of the earth. You got to go back and say, one, we're all the same color. I just got less melanin than my buddy Robert Gray, who's a preacher. He's got a lot of melanin. I don't have as much. I probably have more than somebody in Sweden has, but we're all the same color. Various tones of melanin is what we are, and we're all one nation, or not one nation, but one race, and we root ourselves back to Noah. It's interesting that when you study this, and I'd encourage you to do so, that extremes in the melanin will produce extremes. So Karen and I, who, you know, being more of the light skin to an extreme, our children are going to be produced, they're going to be light skinned. And if you get to the other extreme, somebody that has a lot of melanin, they're very dark-skinned, and they're married to somebody who's very dark-skinned, are going to produce dark-skinned babies. The extremes produce the extremes. When you get to the middle brown people, and this is fascinating to me, when middle brown marry middle brown, and they have babies, they can come out middle brown, they can be dark-skinned, and they can be white-skinned. It's amazing. I was looking at identical twins, and you can look this up, identical twins that were born to middle dark skinned people, and the identical twins, one was dark skinned, identical to the one who was white, if you want to call it white, probably not quite pure white, but you say what I'm saying. It's fascinating to me. And so you think, well, how did all these various nations end up having all these different skin colors? Well, if you take a people who had been together, and we'll look at that in chapter 11, And the Tower of Babel, they're all together, but now they're scattered to the various dwelling places. And now they're having children within their smaller groups, that these extreme changes will happen pretty quickly. And so we have groups that began to have children that were very dark-skinned. And we have other nations that began to have maybe a medium skin and all these various tones. But we all root ourselves back to Noah. It's a fascinating thing. It really and truly is. And by the way, when we study chapter 10 of Genesis, you have to realize it's not chronologically before chapter 11. What's going on is when we get Moses is really preparing us in this chapter to get to chapter 11, where we see the people all became one in the rebellion against God, and God comes down and visits them and says, no, we need to scatter these people. So the prior chapter is giving us the table of where everybody's scattered to. So that's where we are in chapter 10. Last thing on this subject of one race, and this is true and it's a heartbreaker, but by the time we get to the Table of Nations and Moses is writing through the Spirit and telling us how all this came to be and where the people groups are, when we look at the 70 nations, they're all idolaters. All of them. It's not, well, yet except for that family line from Peleg down to Abram. No, they were idolaters too. Every one of the nations. After Noah comes out of the ark by God's grace and he sends up the sacrifice and it's a sweet savor to God's nostrils. And then we see the nations holistically turning from the living God. And we'll see it really at its zenith, if you will, when we get to chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. But when you get to Joshua chapter 24, and Joshua's going to speak to the people in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, now imagine this, they've led the people, they're across the Jordan, you know, they're in the promised land, and Joshua's going to say, now let me tell you where you came from. And he says to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So when we get moving through the story of Genesis and we find that God does come to one particular man and says, you get out from your family, you get out of this place, I'm calling you to a land I'm going to show you. And we're going to get to that point. God, in His grace, elects Abram to be pulled out of that horrible idolatry and to come to be the blessing to the nations. And we'll talk about that a little bit with the time we have. I want to park in here a little bit talking about this total depraved 70 nations and their idolatry. We find it a little bit when we get to our first little commentary on one of the gentlemen by the name of Nimrod. So when you get to chapter 10, verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. A mighty one on the earth. Now that doesn't mean he was just a big, strong guy. He became, some of the commentators will say, the first despot in history. He's going to have the first kingdom ever mentioned in the Bible. And Nimrod is a mighty man, probably likened to Attila the Hun or Hannibal Barca or Ivan the Terrible or Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. He's a mighty man. He's a warrior. It says he became a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the language there, it's not talking about he liked to go out deer hunting. He was a manslayer. He was a brutal warrior who exercised power. You'll see that the first kingdom he comes to build is Babel, which we'll get to in chapter 11. We'll see what exactly was going on with Babel. Jeremiah 16:16 uses the same language where God's talking about judgment. And it says, Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the holes of the rocks. And he's talking about the coming of judgment, is what he's talking about, as a foreign nation would come and invade because of the sin of the nation, right? So he's a mighty one on the earth. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he's audacious. He's doing this before the Lord. It's a audacious move of telling God, I will not have you to rule over me. And in my might, I will take for myself a kingdom, is what's going on in the early chapters here of Genesis. And you'll see here that this kingdom is first used, and it leads us towards chapter 11, where it says in chapter 10, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, people take that into different places. What does it mean that in the days of Peleg, Eber decided to name him Peleg, which is very close to the word for divided, and says because in his day, the world was divided, the earth was divided. Some look at that and think he's talking about the continental shift, that it was all one continent, and that's where the shift occurred. I personally think that occurred at the flood myself. They say, well, also, maybe the division here is the division between Peleg and his brother, because Peleg will be the chosen line, not his brother. His brother, Joktan, will become the Arab nations. So out of Eber come two sons. One will follow the line all the way down to Abram and God's chosen people, Israel, and the other, Joktan, will follow a different line and become the Arab people in the area. So there's two divisions there, and some say, well, that's why his name was called that. Some think that Eber was a prophet and that God had given him a prophecy that he was to go, almost like when they divided the land, the promised land between the tribes, that he was to go to the peoples and say, God has spoken and we're to divide and you are to go to this place and you were to go to that place. And that through the word of prophecy, Eber said, and by the way, I'm going to call my son Peleg because this is when the earth was divided. I tend to think whatever way it took its form, that the name Peleg, the division, is because of the division of the nations. Because we'll see in chapter 11, they were all together against God, and God moves them out and confuses the languages, and I believe that's the division we're talking about here. It's getting us ready for chapter 11. So when I said that, you know, we're one race, and when I look at the table of nations, the 70, I see there a bunch of nations holistically turned from God, idolatrous, and eventually it feeds and lends itself towards racism, which I want to speak on for just a moment. Racism has always been around. It's always been around. And it infects us, too, in ways that we probably don't even know. As a young boy, I was raised up in a family that I had grandparents and stuff that were racists. I used to hear them talk that way. And I remember one time I even chided one of my elders a little bit. And I just said, you know, you shouldn't talk like that. And they said, oh, that's this new school system you're in. They're trying to brainwash you out of this stuff or something. You know, in my day, when I was a kid, it was like some reason the Poles were people you could attack. So there's always jokes about people from Poland. My uncle was from Poland. I just remember he was always getting ribbed because that was, for whatever reason, everybody thought that was okay to do. Almost like they were less than human. So it was okay to joke about them, right? So this has been around for a long time, but we need to think biblically that we can think correctly when it comes to this one human race that we are a part of. Now, what I want to talk about just for a second here is something that came along that I think really fueled the fires of racism, which was Darwinianism. So when you look at Darwin's writing, and for instance, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, the subtitle to that book is Or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, people that bought that hook, line, and sinker and turned from a biblical view of where we all came from and turned to this bizarre view of evolution, naturally, in that view, originally, it's going to be like, well, why are some of the races this way and some of the races are that way and some seem to be domineering and others seem to be slaves? Well, it's because of the way they evolved. This race must be superior in its roots inherently, and that one must be an inferior race. And probably the best thing is eventually they'll get snuffed out because the more dominant and more stunning of these gene pools and races needs to survive. It's the survival of the fittest, right? Just like his book said. And that's the kind of thought that fueled the thoughts of Hitler, who looked all the way back. He didn't talk about the Germans. You could go way back in the German line. He goes all the way back to what? Well, originally we came from the Aryans, the Aryan race, who is the supreme race if you really look at it. And that's who we are. So we had to get these other, and I can't even use the language he used, but these other races out of here. They're tainting the pool, is the way he would talk. And he would justify to his nation the extinguishing of millions of people. So I was reading the writings of Cecil Rhodes. He was a mining mogul, and he became a prime minister in the Cape Colony in South Africa. And this is what he wrote. He was down there late 1800s, okay? And he writes, "I contend that we are the finest race in the world, and that the more of the world we inhabit, the better it is for the human race. It is our duty to seize every opportunity of acquiring more territory, and we should keep this one idea steadily before our eyes, that more territory simply means more of the Anglo-Saxon race, more of the best, the most human, most honorable race the world possesses." And men's minds were deluded by this stuff. And you look at it and you think, well, how could this happen? It's because people don't go back to the table of the nations to see that we're one race. We all come from Noah. There is nobody better than somebody else. We're in different moral standings. We're in different standings before the Lord, depending if we're in Christ or not. But there's nobody who's inherently better than anybody else. There was an article called What Your Biology Teacher Didn't Teach Tell You About Charles Darwin by Phil Moore. And he's given some examples from his own country. And then he says, "Well, I've used British examples because I'm British. And it seems more polite to point out the errors in my own national worldview than in that of other nations. I could have pointed out how Darwin's thinking was used in the late 19th century to the Americans to justify the acts of genocide against Native Americans. Or I could have pointed out how Hitler and his Nazi philosophers used it to justify wars of expansion and horrific Holocaust. Well, I could have pointed out how communist Russia used Darwin evolution to justify its liquidation of non-Russian people groups within the Soviet Empire. Well, I could have pointed out how it was used by the Serbs to justify the genocide against Croatians and Kosovans." And that's just in our generation. And this thing cycles through. And I guess I say all that to say this, that we who are Christians and know the Word of God have to speak the truth when this stuff raises its ugly head and say, hold off. And Christians have done this throughout history. When this kind of stuff rears its head, Christians will stand up and say, this is not right. This is not right. You need to pick up and read your Bibles because this is not right. So, one last point here for you. Chapter 10 recap is divinely inspired. It teaches us historical anthropology. It shows us our own roots. We're one race. It reveals man's propensity towards idolatry. And I expounded a little bit about racism as well. And the Table of Nation really will help to teach us about God's overall redemptive plan. So here we have in this table 70 nations. It's a symbolic number. It doesn't list every single nation around the planet. There's symbolism in it. It's accurate with what it tells us, but it's a symbolic number. 70 is a very symbolic number to the Jew. And biblically, it's a very symbolic number. So there's 70 nations here. God is now going to take us in the book of Genesis and narrow this big eagle view of the whole world and the nations down to one man, Abram. So he's preparing us to get to that one man, and we're going to follow that one man and follow his family down through the line. So with this one man, it's not accidental that in Genesis 10, 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name was of one was Peleg, and for his days on earth were divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And I already told you, Peleg's going to follow the line down through to Abram and eventually to Israel, and Joktan's going to follow the line in a different direction to the Arabs, is what's going to happen there. And when we learn of the birth of Abram in Genesis 11:26, listen to this. Now he's narrowing from the 70 nations down to the one man, and listen to what he says. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. That's not an accident. That's the Lord saying, okay, I've got a plan for the nations. They're under the Noahic covenant. I'm going to bless these nations through the one man. And so we narrowed down, but it wasn't supposed to stay a narrow focus. The focus was on the one man who have the one seed, Jesus Christ, who would bring redemption and then go to those nations with the good news of the gospel. So that's really the overflow of the entire book of the Bible. And you really find a lot of it at its root here in chapter 10 of Genesis. Genesis 17:5, we'll see, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Or Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All the nations, Abram, not just Israel, but eventually all the nations will be blessed through your seed. And that didn't mean his immediate seed. It was Jesus Christ, according to the book of Galatians. So then we see here, it narrows down to Abram, and we're going to follow him down to Isaac and Jacob and the 12. And then eventually those tribes are going to find themselves a nation growing within a nation. Because they're going to go, because of famine, to Egypt, right? In the book of Genesis. So within the nation of Israel, within the nation of Egypt, we find the tribes coming into that nation where they grow at an incredible rate to the point where another Pharaoh comes about that doesn't remember Joseph and puts them into bondage, right? So when they're coming into Egypt, it says in Genesis 46, 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So we get this picture of the broad 70 nations that God hasn't turned his back on. They turned their back on God. And he narrows it down to his pathway to bring redemption, which is down through Abram. And then when we come into the land, it's almost as if represented within Israel is all 70. Because there's 70 that go into Egypt. And now flash forward to the New Testament. And you get to Luke chapter 10. And it says, after these things, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city. There's symbolism in this, guys. 70 nations, narrowed down to the one. 70 sons of Jacob go into Egypt. They come back out as a mighty nation. They're led out, and they enter into the promised land. And there's a seed that is coming, and here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He sends out the 70 to go as his missionary. So you see, 70 narrowed to one. One man, Abram, becomes a nation, Israel. Israel will then lead through his progeny down to the one seed, Christ. Then the one seed, Christ, we become members of the one kingdom of God. That's the flow of the entire book of the Bible. And then after the resurrection of Christ, who dies for our sins to bring redemption, he's buried, he rises again, and what does he do? And listen to this. Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our Messiah says to us, when you're in Belize, I'm with you in Belize. When you go to Croatia, I'm with you in Croatia. When you go to Greece and preach the gospel, I'm there in Greece while you preach the gospel. I go with you to the nations. I send you to the nations. I go with you to the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. And it all comes back to chapter 10 of Genesis, the table of the 70, that God has purpose for them, and he's going to take us down a narrow path for a while, eventually leading us to the seed, Jesus Christ. And through Abram, through the seed, Jesus Christ, blessing and redemption will come to the nations. It will no longer be identified solely by being an American or being a Russian, but saying, "No, I'm a member of the household of God. I'm a member of the kingdom of God. I'm a citizen of heaven itself." I'll close with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is powerful and mighty. And we come to a passage like Genesis 10, and it makes pastors' knees knock together because we're nervous of how to approach it. But Lord, you are true to your word. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. You have purposes for it. Father, I pray that these things that were preached would then now be applied by your Spirit to your people. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Go in the safety of God. In Jesus' name, amen.